Evelyn, and good morning, everyone. If you don't know who I am, my name is Stephen, and we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 2 this morning. But before we do that, last week I sort of gave a quick overview of Joshua, and for those who might not have been here last week, here it is again. We can see Joshua, the sixth book in the Old Testament. Joshua follows leading God's people after Moses. And the book of Joshua, it's all about God giving the promised land to the Israelites. The first five chapters, which we'll be looking at over January, they're about how God's people prepare to enter into the land. And then the next section is about taking the land. And then after that, it's about possessing the land. And then finally, it's about remaining in the land. You see, one thing the book of Joshua emphasizes, it's God's faithfulness. God faithfully gives God's people the land because he promised it. Now, that's a quick overview. How about we pray, and then we'll look at Joshua chapter 2. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you've been good enough to speak to us. Thank you so much for Joshua chapter 2. We ask that as we think about it today, we ask the Holy Spirit that might be working within each one of us, that he might be showing us how good you are, that you'd be gracious to us. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. All right, we're going to start off with who am I? All right, what's going to happen? I'm going to read out some details, and at the end I'll ask, who is this person? And if you know who it is, I want you just to shout it out. And my guess is you're a fair chance that most of you will know who this person is. So who am I? I was born on July 24, 1725. I died on December 21, 1807 at the age of 82. I had a godly mother who sadly died when I was six. My father, well, he was a very ungodly man, and his second wife had no interest in teaching me about the Lord at all. At the age of 11, I began to sail the seas with my father. During this time, I became more and more ungodly. I started to swear a lot, drink a lot. I lacked any discipline at all. When I was 20 years old, I was left on an island just off Sierra Leone. I spent a year and a half on the island, and I was treated very badly by the people who lived there. Amazingly, off the island, a ship docked, and the captain came to the island, and I was saved because the captain of this ship knew my father. As we were sailing back home, we were struck by a severe storm. We were all worried we were all going to die. During this storm, I didn't know how to do it, but I cried out to the Lord, asked him to show us mercy, and he did. We made it back home. After this event, I became the captain of a slave trading ship. I go on to write that the slave trade is a trade so wicked, so cruel, so oppressive, and so destructive to the African people. After having a seizure, I quit sailing. I then became a pastor in the Church of England at Olney for 16 years. I then accepted the call to become the pastor at St. Mary's, Woolworth in London for 27 years. At my death, I wrote, I commit my soul to my gracious God and Saviour, who mercifully spared and preserved me when I was a traitor, a blasphemer, and an infidel, and delivered me from a state of misery on the coast of Africa into which my pig-headed wickedness had plunged me, and who had been pleased to accept me, though most unworthy, to preach his glorious gospel. During my time as a pastor, I wrote many hymns. My most famous hymn, which you most likely know, is called Amazing Grace. It describes how God saved me, how God showed unmerited, undeserved grace to me, a sinner. Who am I? Dennis. John Newton, you are right. Well done, Dennis, top of the class. There he is. John Newton, he was a man that was blown away by God's goodness to him. He was a man that was amazed that God would show him grace. And the rest of his life, the way he interacted with people, the way he served in the church, well, he was transformed because of God's amazing grace. Now today, as we continue our way through Joshua, as we look at chapter 2, you know what? As I read through Joshua, I think I could skip chapter 2 very easily. As I read chapter 1, you see God commissions Joshua, get ready to lead God's people into the promised land. Then comes chapter 2, and then comes chapter 3, where God's people go into the promised land. You could easily skip chapter 2. In fact, as I read it, it sort of seems to stand out. It seems to intrude in narrative. Why? Why is it that chapter 2 is here? Why is it that God has chosen to include chapter 2? Well, in God's wisdom, he's included chapter 2 because he wants us to see who he is before God's people make it into the promised land. He wants us to read Joshua 2 and he wants us to be blown away by God's grace. He wants us to be amazed at how good God is to sinners. And that's what we're going to be thinking about as we look at Joshua chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be thinking about God's amazing grace. Now, as I said, Joshua 1 to 5, it's about preparing to enter into the promised land. But who is welcome into the land? Who is it that God would allow to live with his people in the land of Canaan? Who is it that God would welcome in? Would God ever say to anyone, no, you're not welcome? Is anyone beyond God's grace? Well, we're going to think about that in Joshua 2. And as we open it up, the very first thing we see in Joshua 2 is that the spies have made it into Jericho. You see that in verse 1. Look at it with me. It says, then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The very first person we're introduced to in the book of Joshua, after Joshua himself, is a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. Now these Canaanites, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, we're told this, Moses says this to the Israelites. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. See, Joshua chapter 2 introduces to Rahab. See, Rahab, her family, all of the Canaanites, they were to be totally destroyed. Now, you can't say God hasn't been patient. 500 years before this, God is speaking to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, you're going to go into the land of Canaan, you're going to take out the people who are there as punishment for their sins. See, God has waited 500 years to see if the Canaanites would turn away from their wickedness, but they haven't, and so the time has come. God's judgment upon sinfulness for the Canaanites is going to happen. And I think by introducing this to Rahab, we get a feel for what the rest of the people in the land of Canaan are like. See, Rahab, she's a walking illustration of the Canaanites' sinfulness. Could you get any worse than Rahab? Maybe. I don't know. Possibly not. But Rahab's a bit different from the rest of the people in the land of Canaan. As you read from verse 2 to 7, she does something that's really surprising. It surprises me as I read it. And read with me from verse 2. It says, the king of Jericho was told, look, some Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. Maybe they weren't very secretive, as we were told in verse 1. I don't know. Verse 3. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gates, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them to the roof and hidden them under a stalk of flax and had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gates were shut. See, Rahab, she has a choice here. The messengers turn up at her doorstep. What's she going to do? Well, first choice, she could hand over these spies to the city authorities. See, she knows that these Canaanites, they've come to take them out. They've come to dispossess the Canaanites of the land. And that'd be a pretty good move. First strike to the Canaanites. Get rid of these two spies. If she did that, she'd probably get a bit of a reward from the king, like she's done something to help out the people of Jericho, and a bit of public recognition. That wouldn't be a bad thing. It wouldn't help her her status in the community to have a bit of public recognition from the king of Jericho. Easy money and recognition. That's what she could get if she chooses to hand in the spies. Or she could choose to hide the spies. She could choose to hide the spies. What would happen if, just say, the king said, "No, I don't believe you. I'm going to go through the house and going to check out everything." And they eventually find the spies. Just imagine what would happen to Rahab. Along with the spies, she'd most likely be put to death for being a traitor. See, Rahab has a choice. Hide the spies, reject the money and recognition from the king, or she can hand them over. Which one is it she does? Well, as we read, we know which one she did. She chose to reject the she chose to protect the spies, reject the easy money, reject the recognition, and she looked after the spies. Why? Why does Rahab do that? She's not a very moral person, and she chooses to do this good thing. Why does Rahab choose to look after these spies? Well, the reason comes in the next section of Joshua. From verse 8, we're told that Rahab has jumped ship. She doesn't want to be a part of the Canaanites anymore. She knows that sinking. So she wants to get on board with the Israelites. Read with me from verse 8. It says this: "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you this land, and a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below.'" See what Rahab's saying there? She's heard about the mighty deeds of the Lord. You see, the place where Rahab was, the house where she was, it's no surprise there would have been a lot of travellers going through Jericho. It was an important place. A lot of travellers going through, and the travellers, they talk. You can imagine a conversation that Rahab may have overheard. She may have even asked questions. One person might say, "Hey, do you hear what the Israelites' God did in Egypt?" Another one say, "Yeah, he sent down 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, totally smashed them." Another person might speak up and say, "That wasn't all. Do you hear what he did to the Red Sea? He opened it up. The Israelites walked through on dry ground, but when the Egyptians went to follow, well, the water come crashing in and they all drowned." You can imagine another person pitching in. "That wasn't all the Israelites' God did. The Israelites, as they were travelling through the desert to the land of Canaan as well, we better get out of here. Well, as they were travelling to the land of Canaan, they come up against Sihon and Og, two Amorite kings, and they totally destroyed them." Oh yeah. Have you heard about these Israelites? They're just over the other side of the Jordan River, getting ready to come in and invade the land to take it over. You see, Rahab had heard about the mighty deeds of the Lord. She'd heard. And what she had heard was enough for her to believe. See, there was enough evidence for what she had heard for her to put her faith in the Lord. And that's what you see in verse 11. It says this. This is Rahab speaking. "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Do you see what Rahab is saying there? Do you see what she's saying? Rahab, just like you and I, lives in a society that's has a lot of different gods. You can pick whichever god you want. She lives in a society like that. But she's come to believe that Israel's God is the only true God. He's personal, and he alone, out of all the gods, is worthy of praise and worship and devotion. See, all the other gods are fake. They don't exist. And Rahab has come to see that. And she comes to confess that God, Israel's God, is the only true God. And so she bails on all those fake gods and she puts her trust in the one true living God. She puts her faith in the Lord. And the Bible doesn't miss that. As you read through in Hebrews chapter 11, it's a great hall of fame of people who have showed great faith. In that chapter, God has chosen to place Rahab, the prostitute, alongside people like Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses. We're told in Hebrews 11, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And because of Rahab's faith, she's put in a hall of fame, God's hall of fame of great people who have trusted in him. Rahab the prostitute's in there. And as you read on in Joshua chapter 6, God looks after Rahab. He spares him. The spies, they come up with a plan of how they can look after Rahab because she's been looking after them. And that's exactly what happens. Joshua 6 comes along. They go in, they take Jericho. And just as the spies had promised, they look after Rahab and she lives with the Israelites to this day. She marries a guy called Salmon. And Salmon becomes the father of Boaz. See, the last few weeks, Webb's been taking us through the book of Ruth. I don't know about you, but I'm blown away by Boaz. Like, what a great guy. What a godly example. And when I read this, when I read in Matthew 1, that Boaz's mum was Rahab the prostitute. It's amazing that God would choose to save this woman. Well, then you come to the last section, and you see that everyone in Jericho, they're fearful. We're told in verse 22-24, when they left, this is the spies, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." So can you see what Joshua chapter 2 shows us about God? Can you see why it is he's chosen to include this chapter in Joshua? Why he's chosen to break the flow of the narrative? Because he wants to show us who he is. See, at the start of the sermon, I asked, who's welcome into God's land? Is there anyone God say, no, you're not welcome into my rest? Is there anyone that's beyond God's grace? Well, God put Joshua chapter 2 before the Israelites cross over into the promised land because he wants to show us who he is. You see, Joshua 2 has this really difficult thing where God tells him to totally wipe out the Canaanites. But before we get to that, see Joshua 2. See that God is a God of grace. Before you see the wiping out of the Canaanites, see God's grace to sinners. You see, when you look at Rahab, the prostitute, God was more than willing to welcome her into his family, welcome her into his people. He was more than welcome to say, come in, be a part of my people. And he'd even choose to include her in the Lord Jesus' genealogy. So is there anyone that's beyond God's grace? No. Not even a prostitute is beyond God's grace. And as you read through the Bible, you discover time and time again that God is a God of grace. See, God's greatest display of grace, God's greatest demonstration of love, it was obvious. It's Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. You want to know what God's grace looks like? Read Joshua 2 and see Jesus, who died on the cross for us, on our behalf, so that we can become part of his family. So we can be welcomed in as his children. That we can receive God's forgiveness, just like Rahab did. So what does that mean for us today? I think you could say heaps, but I want to say two things about what that means. First thing, no one is beyond God's grace. No one is beyond God's grace. During my time at Sydney Missionary Bible College, some women who attended college, they were asking, hey, can people pray for us? And I found out what it is that they were doing. You see, a couple of times a week, these women from college were going to a gentleman's club. And they were seeking to share the good news of Jesus with the women who worked there. Now, I was a bit taken back by that. It's like, seriously, Christians going and hanging out there? Wow. If anyone's beyond God's grace, it's got to be them. But then I read Joshua 2. And then I read the rest of the Bible. And I see that God is more than willing to show his grace to sinners. That God would welcome sinners into his family. See, thanks be to God. He'd even welcome you. He'd even welcome me. See, neither of us, none of us, are beyond God's grace. Sometimes we think, though, we need to make ourselves right. I've got a neighbour, and I've learnt some more things about this neighbour, and I continually go over and see him, and I invited him on to church once, and every time I'd see him after that, he's like, oh, yeah, I'll get there eventually. I wouldn't even ask him. He'd just tell me straight away. You see, the reason why I think he'd get there and say is I'd get there eventually is because I think he thought he had to sort his life out. He had to get himself right. He had to sort out the problems he was having before he could come to church. Well, when I read Joshua 2, that's not the case. God welcomes sinners into his people. There's no one that's beyond God's grace. In case you're not sure, pick up your Bible and read it. See God's grace again and again in the Bible. He'd show grace to a king that had an affair and then had their husband killed. He'd show him grace. He'd show grace to a prophet who abandoned his post, suffered severe depression. God would show him grace. God showed grace to a thief. God would show grace to a criminal on a cross. God would show grace to a self-righteous man. No one is beyond God's grace. No one. The second thing I want us to notice is that God's grace covers over our sins. God's grace covers over our sins. See, often we may feel like failures because we struggle with sin. We struggle with addictions, fears, doubts, and insecurities. We might feel like, you know, God surely had enough. Surely he's had enough of my sinfulness. He can't forgive me this time. See, one of the reasons I think we feel like that is because we've moved on from grace. We've moved on from God's grace. See, we start following Jesus because of his grace. And we'll continue to follow him because of his grace. See, if you're struggling with acceptance with God, read Joshua 2 and see God's grace to a sinner. Brothers, sisters, Joshua 2 shows us that God saves by grace through faith. See, that's a great thing for us as Christians to know. Not based on your performance, not based on my performance. We're right with God because he shows us grace. And that covers over our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. What Jesus did on the cross covers over all of our sinfulness. So we need to remind ourselves of this daily. We need to remind ourselves that, yeah, we're right with God because of his grace. And that will free us from the burden of guilt. See, Satan likes to come along and remind us of our sinfulness. He doesn't have to look very far, I'm sure. And he reminds us of our sinfulness. So what are we to as Christians to do? We need to remind Satan that God has loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die for all of our sins. That he sent Jesus to cover over our sins. He did this because he chose to show us grace. See, Rahab, she understood that. She'd come to see that God saves through grace. God saves by grace through faith. John Newton, the guy I started the sermon with, he understood that God saves by grace through faith. That's why he could write, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see."